Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18 as we continue on this marvelous text. I heard a testimony a while back of someone who was bumped from their flight. We've all been there, and they had to go to first class. We have not all been there. I wish that happened every time I got bumped. And this individual found himself surrounded with some very, according to the world standards, very important people. As he talked to them and interacted with them, it became very obvious he was speaking to some pretty high-ranking CEOs and executives, very wealthy, powerful, influential people. And eventually the question came around to him, what did he do for a living, this humble man? What was his business? And he said, well, I travel the world representing an international corporation. I said, wow, sounds pretty important. Well, how long have you been around? We've been around for centuries. Well, how many people work for you? It's got to be millions. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Now, how many countries are you in? Almost all of them, he said. And now everybody's getting very interested. Even people who shouldn't be listening to the conversation are suddenly listening. And one of them said, well, certainly we've heard of this company. What in the world is it that you do? And this man says, well, I'm a church planter for Jesus Christ. And when the world hears something like that, that's a big letdown, isn't it? Oh, it's like the punchline of a joke. But if these men had understood the church the way God understands the church, this would be like J.P. Morgan back from the dead, right? This would be the most important work that we could possibly conceive of. And that's what you see in the scriptures. And that's what I hope everyone understands in their mind as people who belong and identify with the local church, that the local church is, not according to my opinion, but according to the Word of God, the most important and influential and powerful divine institution of God in the world. That is the local church. It is the representation of God's kingdom on the earth. Incredibly important. And many people forget this because we live in a very hyper-individualized age in which it's all about us and it's not about the community, and particularly the church community. But if you study the Bible, this is what you see. A lot of times you'll hear this sort of individualized view of the church is, well, the church is whenever I bump into another Christian at Walmart, you know, and then we do church together because the church is people, right? So we just have this kind of interaction and this fellowship, or I'll do church from home or whatever it is. But when you study the scriptures, you don't have to study the scriptures for very long. You quickly realize that the church consists of a plurality of elders, of deacons and deaconesses, of a body of believers, of people who love the gospel, right? Who come together, who worship God through singing and prayer and the preaching of the word and the public reading of scripture and the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we come together, and this is, again, not things that we have invented, but things that God has prescribed in the scripture. We come together, we worship him according to how he has commanded it, and we worship God. And this is what God calls the apple of his eye and what is so special to him. And the bulk of Jesus's ministry, Jesus is preparing the disciples for the dawn of the church. Jesus's ministry is headed towards the cross, but it's also preparing them for the birth of the church. He wants his disciples to know that his church is really the tip of the spear of his kingdom representation on the earth. That is the importance of the local church. And we've been looking at this over the last, really, ever since we started the Gospel of Matthew, we've been starting to see Jesus ramping up for the coming, the birth of the church. We saw this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The church is coming, and I'm going to make it unconquerable. We should be excited, disciples. The church is coming. And so Jesus dies on the cross. He's raised from the dead. He comes back and he hangs around for 40 days to teach everyone about the kingdom and then to say, you need to go to Jerusalem and you need to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit who is going to bring about the birth of the church at Pentecost. And so that's exactly what happens. Christ died. He's raised from the dead. The Spirit of God is poured out. All the thousands of Jews that were there, many of them who were there, 40 days earlier chanting for Jesus's crucifixion are now there witnessing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they want to know, what does all this mean? And so Peter preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. It says, now, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. So now you've heard that Christ has been raised. Now you heard that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. This was not some false Messiah. This is the real Son of God, the real true Messiah. Now you need to repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. So the church is born. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So the church is born and they come together, they gather, they assemble as we are this morning, and they're obsessed about something. It's a Holy Spirit obsession. The apostles' doctrine, fellowshipping with one another, the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, breaking bread, that's what it means, and prayer. Brett was praying for prayer warriors. We need prayer warriors in this church. Where they're coming together and they're being the body of Christ. They're being the church. And then the rest of the book of Acts is about the apostles going out and planting more churches and other Christians going out. And what are they doing? They're planting more churches. And the rest of the New Testament are epistles and little letters that are written to local churches to strengthen the doctrine of local churches, to strengthen the fellowship of local churches. So basically, you go through the whole New Testament and what do you see? Everywhere you look, there are local churches being planted, local churches being built up, local churches thriving. And so there's really no such thing as a churchless Christian. There's no such thing as churchless Christianity. What we see is that the local church is at the hub, is again the tip of the spear of what God is doing. And I think we as Christians need to be reminded of this again and again and again, because we have so many things in our world that distract us from what is ultimately important. It becomes sort of a weekend thing that we do, or it becomes sort of a religious hobby, rather than realizing, as I was praying in my prayer, there's all sorts of assaults upon us in the world, and how God wants to deal with those things is through local churches. So if you want to be in the center of the action, you want to be right on the cutting edge of what God is doing in the world, be in the church. Be worshiping with believers. Be fellowshipping with one another. And this is so imperative to Matthew 18. Because Matthew 18 is about Jesus preparing the church and teaching the church how we are to care for one another, how we are to look after one another. And one of the things that we see sort of by implication in Matthew 18 is that the church is not a preaching center. Some people view the church as that. You just show up, you hear a good sermon, and you have nothing to do with the body of Christ for the rest of the week. It's not just a preaching center. It's not a social club where I sort of get my social network, I scratch my social itch, and then I sort of move on with my life. It's not a humanitarian organization. We don't get together and think about different ways we can alleviate the suffering of the community, even though churches should have that effect upon a community. They should, to some degree, be concerned with what is going on, but that is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of church is for believers to come together and through fellowship and through worship to strengthen one another, be strengthened so we can go back out as soldiers, right? Because we're soldiers. Go back out as soldiers and be equipped to be more faithful and more obedient to Christ. That's the goal. We come to church, we're strengthened by all God's provisions, and we go out so we can be more faithful and more obedient to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying a lot of things that are applicable for the disciples at the present, but he's doing this with an eye to the birth of the church. And the main point in Matthew 18 is that the primary characteristic that God wants to characterize the local church is childlikeness. So this is part two of the first part of the childlike church that we looked at two Sundays ago. God wants his church to be characterized by childlikeness. And last time we saw how the disciples, you know, Jesus and the disciples, they're headed back into the headquarters, into Capernaum. And they begin to argue about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And eventually come to ask Jesus who the greatest. Who do you think Jesus is the greatest, is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And they're not just speaking out there. They're actually arguing about themselves, the 12 disciples. Who amongst them? They're comparing themselves with themselves. Who amongst them is going to be the greatest? And Jesus does something that is totally shocking. He calls a little child to himself and says, you have to become like this. This is the epitome of greatness, which nobody sees coming. We saw it coming because we've read the Bible for a long time. But if you hadn't, you would never see that coming. How in the world is a child the epitome of greatness? And so there's actually six charges of being childlike in the first 11 verses. Six things that Christ wants to say to us right here, right now, Berean Community Church, to be more childlike. And we looked at the first three in part one. And we're going to look at the last three. But if you're anything like me, have a short-term memory, I will remind you what the first three were. So look at verse one. The first charge to be childlike is becoming a child, becoming a child. And this is really a call to salvation. You can't be saved, born again, a child of God without becoming a child. Verse one, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted to become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So forget about the question of greatness for a moment. You can't even enter the kingdom of God unless you become like a little child. And so what exactly does Jesus mean by that? What is the quality of childlikeness he's talking about? Well, it's got to be something that counters the disciples' selfish quest for greatness. They want to be the greatest. And so I think it's really the absence of selfish ambition. Now, we know that children can be selfish, but selfishly ambitious is a little more adultish. We're a little more calculating, aren't we? It's a little bit more about our reputation and building a name for ourselves. And we assess and evaluate people based upon whether they're able to serve our interests or benefit us or not. And unfortunately, as you get older, the more that tendency comes to be. But a young child, especially around age four, they haven't really divided up the world into that. They haven't divided up in the world into ugly versus beautiful, smart versus dumb, successful versus failure. And we are so good at just dividing up the world like that. And that's how cliques form. And we want to belong to this clique because they appeal to us this way. We definitely don't want to belong to these people because, you know, they have these particular qualities. And that's something that's true when you sort of start to mature out of childhood. But this very attractive quality about childhood that there's not this great selfish ambition. That's why probably a lot of us feel more comfortable around children sometimes than adults, because they're just not going to judge us. They're going to love us and accept us. And so Jesus says there has to be this death of selfish ambition, this childlikeness that you must have to become a Christian. So when you repent from your sins and put your faith in Christ, you must lay aside the what's in it for me sin. And you must say, I'm surrendering to Christ. It is about him. It is about his glory. It's not about my life anymore. I'm a living sacrifice before him. I'm living to serve him. And it's about his glory from now on. And that at least has to be how we enter into salvation. And very often we find that that might be the case as we entered into salvation, but we are tempted to sort of drift back into that prideful, selfish ambition. Well, number two, Jesus now moves into the question of greatness. He will answer their question of who is the greatest. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says, whoever then humbles himself, it's actually in the future tense and it kind of carries a present tense reality. So he's not so much talking about salvation as he is, this is what should characterize our daily living. So childlike humility should characterize the daily life of the Christian. It's not just how you get saved, that it comes with this mark of self-denial, but it should be your way of life. So you want to talk about what makes me great in God's eyes? What is greatness in the kingdom? How about humility? How about the death of selfish ambition and living out of a holy ambition for Christ? And I've really become convinced that humility is not just one of many qualities that Christians should strive towards, but should be the defining quality of the Christian. Humility and holiness, right at the top. To see a prideful Christian, an entitled Christian, is just so counter the very core of what real Christianity is. So we need to be characterized by humility. And then Jesus moves into the realm of fellowship, receiving other people as children. Look at verse 5. This is the third point. Receive as a child. Receive others as a child. Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So all children of God, all true children of God, really and truly represent God. And so if we all represent God, we should treat one another with the dignity of the one we represent. So no matter what Christian comes to me, I should accept them and treat them as though Christ himself has come to me. I shouldn't have my own level, my own sort of grading system of who is important in the body of Christ, who is not important in the body of Christ, who deserves my time, who doesn't deserve my time, who annoys me and I have the right to be annoyed, and who do I want to be around because my flesh likes to be around them, whatever selfish preferences. We don't get the right to that. We accept them as royal, sacred children of God. And so even the way we receive others should be receiving them as children of God. And then we'll move, and this is new for this morning, we'll move into the fourth point. Don't harm a child. Don't harm one of God's children. This gets to edification, the obligation that we as Christians have to be edifying. And so what of the Christian who, instead of receiving others as children of God, what of the Christian who actually harms others who are children of God? Who spiritually injures other believers? What does Jesus have to say about that? Well, he has a lot to say about that. Look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, so that little believe in me is a hint. He's not just talking exclusively about little children, but little ones who believe in me, the children of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, that's that Greek word scandalizo. It means to offend or cause to fall. Jesus uses it 13 times in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a serious issue to Jesus. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It'd be better for someone to drown to death than to harm one of my little ones. You talk about hard language from Jesus. He is making his point. A millstone was a wheel-shaped stone, but it was an incredibly heavy stone. It was rolled around sort of this big spindle, and it was rolled around on grain to crush the grain, to turn it into flour so they could use it as bread. It was so heavy that only a donkey or a beast of burden could pull that thing around. And so Jesus thinks of the heaviest thing he can think of that is common knowledge to everyone, and says, look, if you're getting ready to injure one of my little children, it's better that that thing gets strapped around your neck and someone throw you in the Sea of Galilee or into the ocean than that you injure one of my little children. I mean, that is intense language. Now, Jesus is obviously not advocating murder here. In verses 5 through 20, he's going to talk about the whole church discipline process. and what we should do if someone is in unrepentant sin and they're harming the body of Christ. But he's using language here to put holy fear into the disciples and put holy fear into the congregation, into the church. That we need to really think twice before we let our bitterness or whatever it is burning within us to overflow to injure another Christian. This is sort of God's sign that he's hanging in front of the church and just saying, you know, really think twice before you do something that is going to injure another brother or sister in Christ, is going to discourage them spiritually. Some years ago, I went and visited our missionaries in Singapore, and I flew out there, got to the airport, and I walked into the Singapore airport, and there is this big sign with skull and crossbones, and it says, "Death to drug traffickers under Singapore law." Guess what kind of drug problem Singapore has? Pretty much none. And there were stories, our missionary told us the stories of drug traffickers who would actually come off the plane, they would see that sign, buy a one-way ticket, and go back home. That's a risk. It's a sign of warning, and this is Jesus' sign of warning to the church. Don't injure one of my little children. Don't do it. You know, he says something very similar to the nation of Israel. He hangs a sign in front of the nation of Israel. Remember Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. I will curse those who curse you. I'll bless those who bless you, but I'll curse those who curse you. So this is sort of the Genesis 12:2 for the church. People, whether Christians or non-Christians, better think twice before they injure other Christians, because this is a quick way to become an enemy of God. And so it makes me think, you know, what do we do that spiritually injures other people? I think withholding forgiveness can do that. We might say we forgive someone, but we still treat them coldly. We are distanced from them, and it sort of makes them still wallow in their guilt because we haven't fully forgiven them, and so we do spiritual damage to another Christian. I think a husband and wife can do this to one another. I think a husband can be heavy-handed. A wife can be overly critical and nagging to the husband. And so it just discourages him and makes him think, why even try to be a spiritual leader? Because every time I try, I totally fail anyways. And so a husband and wife, I think, can do that with each other. I think young people can spiritually injure each other. Young people, you have to remember, you have great influence over your peers. And so when you start watching things online and seeing things on social media and your mind starts to get pulled away from the clarity of Scripture and the truth of God's word, and you start to persuade other young people of your doubt in these particular areas, you are also pulling them away from the absolute truth and the clarity of Scripture, and you are injuring another brother or sister in Christ. This is a serious thing. And then God's point here is that it's a quick way to become my enemy, is to damage another brother or sister in Christ. So we must be careful. Look at verse 7. He says, "Woe to the world." W-O-E. That's just another word for damnation. Judgment. "To the world because of its stumbling blocks." I mean, you can just imagine the compassionate heart of Christ, and he's looking around him. He sees all the pitfalls all the Christians have to go through. There's so much we have to navigate. There's so much temptation. Everywhere we look, things pulling us, trying to pull us away from the Lord. And Jesus just feels the weight of what we have to go through as his children day after day after day, dodging so many bullets and pitfalls and temptations. And he says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." If you live on planet Earth, you will be tempted. If you live on planet Earth, people will offend you. If you live on planet Earth, there are going to be things that will try to pull you away from the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture. So expect it. It's inevitable, Jesus says. "But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Woe to the man through. Don't be caught dead being that stumbling block. It's inevitable that it's going to happen, but don't be caught dead being the stumbling block. I've told so many married couples that your spouse is 100% responsible to respond to you with patience and kindness, right? But if your behavior is putting tons of stumbling blocks and bear traps and obstacles in front of their path, making it the hardest thing in the world for them to respond with patience and respond with godliness, they're going to be held responsible for their response, but you're going to be held responsible for making it so difficult for them to be godly, to respond in patience. And isn't that the essence of the Christian life? We are to be making it easier for people to grow in the Lord. We're supposed to be clearing the obstacles. We're supposed to be facilitating people's growth. We're supposed to be exercising and exerting energy and effort for our friends and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and our saved co-workers in that difficult environment. We're supposed to make it easier for them to grow in the Lord. We're supposed to be edifying, right? Rather than being obstacles. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 14, verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Let us determine to stop exerting our energy judging people and start exerting energy clearing the stumbling blocks for people. That's God's challenge right here to the church. But what if you are your own stumbling block? Maybe you're trying not to be a stumbling block to other people, but maybe you're caught in a cycle of sin and you become your own point of offense, your own stumbling block. Well, look at point number 5. Prove your childhood. Prove that you are a child of God by dealing radically with the sin and the offense in your life. If you are your own stumbling block, prove you're a child of God. Prove your childhood by dealing radically with that sin. Look at verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Now, you always have to clarify this. Jesus is not literally saying the way to deal radically with sin is to pluck out your eye and to chop off your arms and to chop off your feet. Jesus has already talked about the fact that the problem with sin is in the heart, right? A person can get rid of their eyes and still have lustful thoughts. A thief can chop off their hands and they might not be able to physically steal anything, but they've still got a heart that's discontent, a heart that's covetous, a heart that wants what God hasn't given them. So you don't really become more moral because you're removing ligaments from your body that make it impossible for you to act out a particular sin. Jesus already said the problem is with the heart. Jesus' point here is you have to deal radically with your sin. Sin is so serious before God that it requires us to declare all-out war against sin. I mean, if your house is burning and you're just shooting a little squirt gun at it, maybe one of these days it'll go out. Guess what? It's going to burn down. The house is going to burn. We have to be people who are ready to declare war on sin, especially if we see ourselves getting sucked into this cycle of sin that is destroying us, that's so displeasing to God. We have to say, what can I do to kill it? What kind of accountability? What things can I get rid of? What situations in my life can I adjust? Can I change? Nothing is too radical to put that sin to death and to be found pleasing to God in this area. And so often that's why we don't overcome cycles and patterns of sin the way that we should, because we're just not ready to declare war on our sin the way God wants us to. But why does Jesus warn here that a person who doesn't deal radically with his sin is in danger of hell? Why does he make that kind of warning? Is Jesus saying you could possibly lose your salvation? If you don't deal radically with sin, can you possibly lose your salvation? Well, I don't think he's saying that at all, because the Bible is clear again and again and again that the salvation that God gives us is indestructible. If you have truly repented from your sins, you've truly placed your faith in Christ, you are transformed, you are a new creation. Romans chapter 6 links the permanency of your salvation with the permanency of Christ's victory in the cross. So you can lose your salvation if you undo the work of the cross, then you can undo your salvation. That's the logic of Scripture. So you can't lose your salvation. But the Bible tells us again and again and again that we are to prove our salvation by victory over sin. And that doesn't mean that the Christian is now perfect and never sins, but it means that the trajectory of the Christian's life is one of increasing defeat and conquering of sin. Where when sin comes and knocks at our door, you know, maybe formerly put up a little fight, but then you fall for it. And now when it comes and knocks at your door, you defeat it. And there's more defeats than there are losses. And the people who know you best know that you're not the person you used to be. There's a progress. There's a growth. There's a victory that's taking place. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11 describes sins that characterize people's lives. And if they characterize your life, there's no way you're in the kingdom of God. And these aren't like the magic sins. If you commit these sins, then you can never be saved. These are lifestyle sins. These are things that characterize a person's life. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," those are people with a life pattern of sexual immorality, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous." He throws covetous in there. People with a discontent heart, every time you see them, they're just never happy with where they are, never happy with a job, never happy with their spouse, never happy with their church, never happy with their friend, on and on. And a person just is characterized like that their whole life. God says, there's no way you can be a Christian and just wallow in discontentment the whole time. "Nor drunkards, nor revilers," big mouth, slanderers, irreverent, "nor swindlers," dishonest businessmen. How do you do business, businessmen? Are you men of integrity, or is there a lifestyle of cutting corners and dishonesty? "None of these will inherit the kingdom of God." But here's the good news. "But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That no longer characterizes you anymore because you had a real salvation. You really repented from your sins. You really threw yourself by faith at the mercy of Christ. You've been transformed. You've been changed. And those sins, though they characterize you in the past, no longer characterize you. And you are living victoriously. So ask yourself, do those who know you the best, would they characterize you as, when they think of your name, would they characterize you as, that's an angry person? That is a discontent person. That is a victim. You can't talk to them about their problems, or you're going to find out their problems are really everybody else's problem. And on and on and on. I think if there are particular sins that come to characterize us instead of Christ-likeness characterizing us, we happen to be struggling with sin. But what everybody knows is that Christ primarily is what characterizes us. That's the Christian. But if you are known and characterized by defeat in a particular sin and Christ, you know, occasionally characterizes you, that doesn't line up with the radical salvific transformation that we see in God. We are to be working out our salvation in fear and trembling. You know, everybody likes to debate if King Saul was actually saved. Was King Saul a real believer or not? You know, you look at the beginning of his life and there's some humility there. There's some promise. But you look at the middle, the end of his life, it's just a moral train wreck. So was he really saved or not? And I think that's the whole point. We're supposed to debate if he was really saved or not. Because what you see in King Saul's life is he never dealt radically with his sin. Right? He would do these sinful things against David, and then he would feel really, really bad. And he would say, "Oh, David, you are a more righteous man than me. I should have never done that. Well, I'm such a fool. I can't believe I did that." Goes back to the kingdom. His bitterness overtakes him, and he's right back chasing David, trying to kill David. He's just a man who never plucked out his eye, never cut off his hand, never dealt radically with his sin. Just a tragic story of defeat. So I think Jesus' simple point here is better to be temporarily maimed than eternally damned. Right? I mean, if hell's real, we can talk that way. Better to be temporarily maimed than eternally damned. To look back from hell and say, you know, it's no surprise that I'm here. Because my whole life I love my sin more than I love God. And the proof of that was I just never dealt with it. And so ultimately it's not that shocking. Because if I loved God more than I love my sin, there would be a whole lot more warfare against sin in my life. There would be a whole lot more growth, a whole lot more sanctification. Of course, there would be none if you weren't saved. So this is Jesus' warning. And then lastly, point number six, Jesus commands, do not despise a child. Do not despise a child. Don't look down on another child of God, on another Christian. And I think what Jesus is pointing to here is unity. Unity in the body of Christ. Unity in the coming church. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, for us, despise is a very strong word. If you despise something, you hate something. But in the Greek language, it just simply means to look down on someone, to disregard someone as inferior. Oh, they're just not as important to me. And you almost don't give them any time of day. It's more the idea of being dismissive, to despise someone. And so here Jesus is commanding the church to not be a place where people look down on other people. And if you have an honest heart, you probably know that this is difficult for us, right? I mean, maybe we're talking to someone, having a good conversation, then we find out later that this someone we're talking to is really, really wealthy. And they have a very important business and company that they run. And what happens in our thinking? Oh, they're just a little bit more important now, you know, than we previously thought. Or we meet someone and we're talking with them and suddenly we realize they're extremely well-read. They've got some degrees, very intelligent person. And suddenly we start to treat them just a little bit differently because our mind's saying, well, they're just a little bit more important than everyone because of how intelligent they are. And we start to do this and it's almost like we don't even realize we're doing this. But there's these little things that the culture has taught us make people more important and we fall prey to it. Looks, ethnicity, intelligence, personality, whether they have a clean or a checkered past, right? Get to know someone, oh, they're a great person. Find out a little bit, you know, things they did prior to coming to Christ, and suddenly they go down in the significance and the important level. But for the Christian, what's the standard of importance? What's the standard of value in the church? It's being united to Christ, isn't it? I mean, he is the only measuring stick. Is this person in Christ? Was this person bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? Then that's all I need to know. They are valuable. They are equal. I am impartial towards the body of Christ because we are all united and bought with the blood of Christ. James says in James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in this good place. And then you say to the poor man, you stand over here, you sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? If you're distinguishing between the rich and the poor or any sort of man-made metric by which a person is more or less important, it's an evil thing before God. Don't show this partiality. The church should be where this kind of partiality dies, Jesus is saying. I think there's one other note that's important to make on this point. Impartiality doesn't mean now we throw out all the biblical standards, right? So someone comes in and says, I believe all roads lead to heaven, but Jesus is one of them, so I'm a Christian too. We don't say, well, we're supposed to be impartial, so why don't you join our church and become a member and we'll call you a Christian, right? That's not the kind of impartiality that God is talking about, because he's talking about man-made gradations and levels of evaluating other people. God has given criteria for who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. And so we use God's God-given criteria to value or at least to determine if someone is in the kingdom or not. Then that's an act of obedience. And God has given us a lot of scripture by which we do make that assessment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. 2 Corinthians 5:11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So there is a kind of partiality. It doesn't mean you're mean to that person, but you're saying here's a person that claims to follow Christ that is clearly not following Christ. God wants us to make that distinction and even distance ourselves from that person. I mean, it's one thing when the world doesn't even claim to follow Christ and lives that way. Fine, they're the mission field. But when you claim to follow Christ, which is the most serious claim you could possibly make, and then you live like the world, God says, take note of that person and distance yourself from that person. 2 John chapter 1, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. So we're supposed to make that kind of distinction. I don't know if you were paying attention to some of the news that took place, but a couple, three weeks ago in the Southern Baptist denomination, there were some churches that were disfellowshipped for bringing into their church membership people who were practicing homosexuals. And of course, these churches were quite upset that they were no longer a part, being allowed to be a part of the Southern Baptist denomination. And they kind of made the statement that they were being punished because they're simply being welcoming to everyone. We're just welcoming everyone, and now we're being disfellowshipped for welcoming everyone. But that was really a dishonest statement, right? Because God, and apparently the Southern Baptist denomination, has no problem, as we shouldn't, with being welcoming to everyone. But the issue there is, who then are you calling a Christian? Who are you calling a brother or sister in Christ? If there are sins that the Bible itself, not man, but the Bible itself says characterizes your life, therefore you're outside the kingdom of God, and we say, no thanks, God, I'm going to call them inside the kingdom of God, that is not an issue of being welcoming or not welcoming. That is how you're defining basically what a Christian is. What is a child of God? So as Christians, we need to be loving, right? We need to be welcoming. We need to be accepting. But that does not change the fact that when it comes to the gospel calls sinners to repent and turn from their sins and come to Christ. And we say to the world, we love you. We would give our lives for you. We don't only love you, we like you. But we'll not change the gospel message. We'll not say the gospel can be watered down so that someone can be living deep in sins that God says there's no way you can live deep in those sins and be a child of God. We won't say, yeah, that's okay. Let's just redefine what Christianity is. So the church should be a place of impartiality, but not a place that completely throws out all discernment. We'll look towards the end of verse 10. What is the motivation here for not despising another brother or sister in Christ? The end of verse 10 says, for, here's the reason not to despise, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, don't despise because their angels in heaven stand before the face of God Almighty. Their angels. Now, who's the there? The there is us, those who've trusted in Christ, the children of God. There is also possessive pronoun because the angels belong to us. Why do the angels belong to us? Because Hebrews chapter 1 tells us angels are, 1:14, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So God has dispatched the angelic host to serve believers. God has dispatched the angelic hosts to facilitate our spiritual growth. So if God and the angels are cheering on our spiritual growth, what are we doing when we despise other brothers and sisters in Christ? Instead of cheering on their spiritual growth as God and the angels, we are discouraging and impeding their spiritual growth. So not only are we working against the individual that we're looking down on, now we're working against God, and we're working against the whole angelic host because we're on the opposite side. We're discouraging a believer that they want to be encouraged and want to be growing in the Lord. John Calvin says, "It is no light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions and friends. We ought therefore to guard ourselves against despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to promote." So if it's important enough for God and the angels to devote themselves to, then it should be important for us to edify and not discourage. Well, Jesus is our ultimate example. Verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." So if the Son of Man comes and suffers and dies for enemies, how much more can we serve and love and suffer and live to encourage the friends of God, the children of God? So there you have it. Six childlike qualities. Become a child, live as a child, receive a child, don't harm a child, prove your childhood, and do not despise a child. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich passage. I pray that we would apply it, Lord, to our lives, that this church should be more and more characterized as a body of believers who loves one another, who looks out for one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.